Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather together as your children who you love. To be gathered together to celebrate your love. To know that it is your love that has brought us together, that it is your love that brings us to you. And Lord, as we sang, to remember that your love is really all we need. But Father, we confess that we don't really live that way. Lord, every morning we wake up and we are wanting more. And so we look at people, Lord, we wait to receive from them. We expect things from them. We hope that they will fill the longings of our hearts. And Father, every day we are disappointed and hurt, angry, depressed, because we have forgotten of the greatness of your love toward us. Father, grow our faith in your care. Grow our trust to believe that your love is truly all we need, so that we won't look to people to receive, but to give what we have received from your hand. In your name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim St. John. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and I help oversee counseling and children's ministries. And we've been going through kind of a four-part series on love, and this is the third part. The title of our message today is The Gospel and Love, and we'll be in Romans chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans 13. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. We'll be kind of exploring three different ways that the gospel changes our love. Last week, Pastor Kim talked about how we are loved to love. He explained from Mark 12 that by the power of the gospel, we must sacrificially love everyone God puts into our life. Well, this week, we're going to continue to develop that same idea and see how God's love kind of breathes life into our cold, self-centered hearts so that we are able to love others with his love. So to help us kind of see that truth and understand it, I want us to begin by looking at a children's story. This is kind of a sad but pretty cherished children's book called The Giving Tree. And in this popular tale by Shel Silverstein, a tree starts off as kind of a leafy playground for the rambunctious little boy. Okay, and the tree just loves to play with this kid. Day after day, it's giving its apples to the kid so that the kid can have a snack, this little boy. Day after day, he gives his branches for the boy to play on, to swing from. And all of the giving makes the tree happy. But with time, it becomes more and more challenging for this generous tree to kind of keep up with the boy's demands, because his requests were becoming more and more selfish. And well, one day the boy asks for money, and the tree says, well, come, you can pick my apples and you can sell them. Later on, the boy asks for a house. So it offers its branches for lumber to the boy. When the boy is old, the book says, too old and sad to play in the tree, He asks the tree for a boat to sail far away from everybody. And the tree generously says, well, cut down and use my trunk to craft a boat. And without thinking, the boy does it. At this point in the story, there's this kind of double page spread that shows a pathetic, solitary stump that's been cut all the way down to a heart that the boy had once carved in the side of the tree that had his initials next to the tree's initials inside the heart. Right? It's really sad, but the boy doesn't care. He saw a need in his life and he took, not caring what it would cost the tree. This is a sad story. We feel sorry for the tree, but I think it helps us ask an important question. When it comes to love, when it comes to loving this way, why was the giving tree happy? Why was the giving tree happy loving this way? Last week, Pastor Kim described biblical love in terms of giving without any desire or expectation for receiving. And Scripture affirms this. In Acts 20:35, Paul says there is way more joy in giving than in receiving. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Well, why? Was Jesus tired of being served all the time, so he thought he'd take a break and come to us and serve us? No. Giving is how God relates to man, always with a sacrificial love that gives. God has always given to us way more than he has received from us. He's always served us more than we have served him. And it brings him joy and honor and glory to give and give and give of himself to us. So what keeps us from loving like that? If you're here and you're a parent, you might feel like you already kind of love like that. You are the giving tree in your house. You change diapers, you help with homework, you cook meals, you bring home a paycheck. You hardly get a moment to yourself, right? You just give and give and give. Maybe that's how you feel in your marriage, in your roommate situation, in your friendships. You just give and they take. So maybe you're here and you're tired of that, and you're wondering, is God really calling me just to give? Is that the good news you have for me today? To give and give until I'm just a stump, and that's love. Maybe you're wondering, is that even healthy for my relationships with my parents, my kids, my spouse, my roommate, my friends, to just give? Right? Doesn't that make me their doormat? Doesn't that just feed their selfishness? Well, before we talk too much about how you can love other people, I want you to think about how well God has loved you. When we think about all that God's love has given us, when we think about how he has given us music that is filled richly with melody and harmony and diversity, how he gives food that's just packed with flavor and different textures for us to enjoy, when you think about how he's given us flowers of every shape and shade of color for our happiness, and as you think about how he's given you the relationships in your life, and most of all, how he's given you a relationship with him through his son's death, and you start to look at your love for God and what you've given to him, all of a sudden, we might start to feel a little more like the boy in our story than like the tree. We take from God, and he gives to us. We sin, and his grace grows greater. He's the tree, we're the boy. And as sad as considering our own selfishness may make us, I want us to think about how this makes God feel. What if I told you that giving of himself endlessly to us makes him happy? Right? Just think for a moment. Who is the happiest person in the universe? It's God, right? And who has been the most mistreated, received the most hate, received the least love, been the most underappreciated, and still been the one person in this universe who never stopped loving you no matter how much it cost him? So why is he happy? Because he's not waiting to receive anything from us to be happy. He finds his joy in himself, and it brings him joy to share himself with us. And he made us the same way, in his image, to find all our joy in him and to just grow in that joy as we share him with others. As Pastor Kim talked about last week, the reason we lose our joy in our relationships is because we've lost God's way of loving in our lives. Paul, in the book of Romans, has been discussing the gospel. Chapter after chapter, he's been developing the gospel that Christ suffered, that Christ died and rose again. And he did this to conquer the one thing that could block you from God's love, our sin. And when Paul gets to chapters 12 and 13 of Romans, he gets into the really practical applications of the gospel. And he says, this is how you can live out that kind of love. Love others. love each other. But why is it so important to God that we love others as we have been loved? Well, as today's passage shows us, and as Pastor Kim was talking about last week, the greatest commandments in Scripture are love God and love others. They're His greatest requests for our lives, which means they're His greatest desires for us. This is what He wants for us more than anything, is to love Him and to love each other. That's why the Bible calls them the greatest. Everything else is fulfilled if you do that. So this morning, we're going to see three ways the gospel changes our love for others. And so as we begin, I want us to read Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So the first way the gospel changes our love is the gospel changes why we love. The gospel changes why we love from a transaction to a debt. It changes it from a transaction to a debt. Paul uses the gospel to point out a debt of love that we owe to everyone. Because of the riches we have received from God and the great love He's lavished upon us through Christ, we owe a debt. And Paul's saying, you and I are debtors to mankind to pour out all the love we have received. If we live without letting that debt give meaning to our relationships, we will be miserable because we really won't understand why certain people are in our lives. So Paul begins this passage by saying, God puts people in your life because you owe a debt. When I give to receive, when I give to get back, right? When I love to get love, I've totally forgotten why that person is there. I've forgotten the debt. Right? Why do you need a critical, negative person that is so mean that you just want to go eat chocolate after you spend time with them? Why do you need an arrogant person that just talks about themselves and never, not once, asks about you in a conversation? Why do you need a controlling person who's only happy with you when you jump through their hoops and walk on their eggshells? Why do you need someone who every time you're close to them, you walk away injured? Why do you need anyone? Biblically, we know we need people. We aren't meant to live without them, but why? We've been discussing this a little bit in our small group study. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we are like different parts of the body. We each have our own role and we each need each other. But why does the hand need the foot? Why does the ear need the eye? I think this gets a little confusing for Christians because we think, if God gives me everything, then why does He turn around and say, I need people? Is there something God can't give me that only people can? What was it that God couldn't give Adam that caused Him to create Eve? Your answers to these questions will often reveal what you're looking for in relationships. That part of life you don't think God can give you. But behind that idea is a deadly lie that poisons our friendships, our marriages, and our families. And the lie is this: I need people to fill the holes that God can't fill. The lie is, God is not enough, so get married if you want companionship. God is not enough, so spend time with your family in moments of crisis if you want security. God is not enough, so lean on friends for understanding. The lie is, God is not enough, so he gave you relationships. And what makes this lie super powerful is that it uses truth to deceive. Because yes, you receive companionship in marriage. Yes, you often receive understanding from friends and security from family. But that's not why they're there. If you took all those relationships away, if God took those relationships away, you would still have all you need. You see, once I believe that lie, it changes how I see people. It tells me that love is a transaction. Because this lie, at its core, tells me to view people as providers, that everyone in my life are like these little gods giving things to me that God can't. So rather than setting people up as objects of my love, I set them up as objects of my worship. There be idols that are going to provide things for me if I give things to them. And as soon as that happens, as soon as you replace loving a person with worshiping a person, you cannot show God's love to them because they have taken God's place in your life. That's why Paul is opening this passage, trying to reclaim the reason for relationships, the why for why we love. We love because we've been loved by God. The debt of love we have to everyone around us, believers and unbelievers, it's not because of what we've received from them. It's because of what we've received from God. It's because of what Christ did. Now, you might be thinking, okay, yeah, but doesn't that just make me a debtor to Christ? I mean, it's him that did the work. It's him that I owe. And the answer is yes. But you can't pay him back. So he calls you to share the love you've received. So then the desire to pay this debt, it doesn't come from what the people around you deserve. It comes from wanting people to taste the love you experience every day in your relationship with God. As soon as people have to give you something to get your love, it's not love, it's idolatry. Because you're making a transaction, not paying a debt. Remember the little boy from the giving tree? As he grew older, every moment he spent with that tree was a transaction. Right? He only cared about picking apples because he cared about making money. He didn't care about the tree. He used the tree to get what he cared about. Now, you may not act totally like this boy from our story. But have you ever looked at someone and just thought, this is not worth it. This is not worth my time. I have better things to do. Or have you ever thought having that person in my life would cost too much? Do you invest your love into people that you think will give you the most in return? Do you carefully choose who you let into your life, who you spend your time with, who you have conversations with because you want love from people? It's so easy for us to just look for those who care for us, who appreciate us, who are loyal to us, who protect us, who provide for us, because we forget about God's love. So for a moment right now, I just want you to stop and think about how God is looking at you. You can close your eyes if you want. That might help. You don't have to, though. What is God thinking about you right now? Is he thinking, I can't wait for this guy to grow up? Is he thinking, I just wish he would stop acting that way? Is he irritated with you? Is he annoyed? Is he fed up? No. God loves you. You can open your eyes if they're closed. But He loves you. He loves you now. And he knows. He knows about the idols. He knows about the sin. He knows about your past. And he even knows about your future. And he loves you now. And you know what? He's not waiting for some future version of you to love more than the one he loves right now. And until you can rest in that and delight in that and enjoy living in that, you'll never be ready to extend that kind of love to others, especially your enemies. So our love doesn't depend on whether a person gives us a homemade meal or a slap in the face. It doesn't depend on what I receive, but on what I have received from God. That's where I get the energy to love. This is why the world can't make sense of Jesus, right? Because they wonder who would want to live a life of all giving and no receiving. Right? But what they don't see and what we often forget is how rich we already are, how much we have already received in the love of God. You know, another group of people who love like this, who live like Christ, that the world can't make sense of is foreign missionaries who give up the riches of America to go somewhere and share their wealth of God's love freely with others. One example of this is Ann Judson. You guys might know her story, but she was married to Adoniram Judson. And on February 5th of 1812, she married Adoniram Judson. She was 23 years old. And a few weeks later, on February 23rd, they set sail to bring Christ to Burma. She was young. She was just married. Through her marriage, she bore three children to Adoniram, and all three of them died. The first baby, nameless, was born dead as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger Williams Judson, lived 17 months and died. And their third, Maria Elizabeth Judson, lived to be two and outlived her mother by 6 months and then died. But when her second child died, Ann Judson wrote this: "Our hearts were bound with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough." In other words, what sustained Anne in giving everything she had to love these complete strangers in Burma, what sustained her in losing everything she had for the sake of the gospel, was the confidence that God is sovereign, God is good, and God's love is enough. This is huge. Because if you love this way, you won't turn to sin when people fail you. When your grown children don't write to you, you won't get bitter. When spouses don't love you, you won't turn to pornography. When family doesn't respect you, you won't turn to anger. When children don't listen to you, you won't turn to stress. When friends leave you out, you won't become resentful. Why? Because God is enough, and those people were never meant to be my providers. They're meant to be the objects of my love, not gods in my life. See, when you're saved, you are getting a perfect heavenly Father in heaven who is going to love you perfectly from beginning to end. But you are also getting thousands of imperfect siblings who will never love you just the way you want to be loved. And that is part of God's perfect plan, so that you can feel, you can taste just a little bit of what his love for you tastes like. So Paul says, love everyone. Excuse me. Paul says, love as a debtor to everyone. And then he says, if you do that, you're done. You've fulfilled the law. He gives a list of examples in verse 9 of, here's all the ways you've just fulfilled the law. This is being a Christian. But not only does the gospel change why we love from a transaction to a debt, the gospel changes when we love from convenient to urgent. The gospel changes when we love from convenient to urgent. In verses 11 and 12, you see the inclusion of these phrases. The hour is here. The end is near. Salvation is near. Right? That shows that the end of life must motivate us in the middle. Right? Because we don't know how long we have. Right now it's night, but the day is coming. The night is going to end. And Paul's trying to motivate us with time. That there's a promise of a future, and he wants to tell us this is what time it is right now. Have you ever been motivated by time, right? By shot clocks, buzzers, alarms, bells ringing between classes? Right? We've all been motivated by time. So let's talk for a second about how time motivates us to love the people around us. If you only have a little time with someone, you want to make the most of it. When you're sitting with someone on their deathbed, you don't talk about the weather. You talk about what matters. You want to make the most of that moment. You want to ask questions. You want to get answers. You want to understand things you don't understand, right? Time is precious. And when the time is short, it makes all the relationships precious. And what Paul is trying to say is that we have to live as if every relationship has very little time attached to it. Because it's only then that we will treat people like God treats us. No one says to a person who's dying, why does it always have to be about you? Right? Nobody talks like that. When you're in your final moments of a relationship, there's no time for grudges, for resentment, for regrets, for bitterness. There's no time for unmet expectations or hurt feelings. That person is dying. And I want to love them before they go. That's how we have to think about loving everyone. So Paul is putting some pressure on us here with time to make the most of our relationships. And he helps us anticipate the end by saying the night is far gone. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He wants us to think about the relationship moments we've wasted. To think for a moment about the silent car rides, the distracted meal times, the surface conversations. Look at the people who never saw the light of God's love in you because you cared more about what you could get from them than what you could give them from God. It's true. We are swimming in the riches of Christ's love. And we are scared to offer a penny's worth of his love to someone because we're not sure if they're going to love us back if we do. And Paul is saying, you don't have time to think like that about people. One reason the boy in the giving tree story was so sad is that he saw this tree and probably all his relationships through the lens of what can I get, right? That transaction lens we were talking about. He thought, what can they give me? Relationships to this kid were, as Paul Tripp describes, they are obstacles and vehicles to getting what he wanted. And at the end of his life, this boy was sad, he was alone, and he was still looking for happiness in receiving from others. Well, for us, we must not wait until we're at the end of our life to come around to God's way of loving. Paul is saying, you don't know how long you have with anyone. Every conversation could be your last. We must stop desiring to experience love in the convenient moments of life and start feeling the urgency to love at all times with each person in every conversation. God is asking us to give away his love humbly, sacrificially, thoughtfully, in a unique way every time we're with people. But not only does the gospel transform our love from a transaction to a debt, not only does it change the timeline of our love from convenient to urgent. But finally, it changes how we love from destructive to purifying. From destructive to purifying. For Valentine's Day last year, 2013, I asked my seventh grade Bible class to write a definition for love. I teach Bible to seventh graders over here at Valor Christian Academy, Redondo Beach. So I thought I'd read you guys a little sampling of what they turned in. There's like 20 definitions, but I'm only going to read you four. Love is a feeling you get when you like someone. Love is a strong feeling for someone. Love is a passion for someone. Love is an extreme feeling. You guys see the pattern there? Hope so. They almost all believed that love is a buzz you feel when the moment is right and the people are nice. And sadly, this isn't that surprising. I was expecting this because we all live in a world that thinks love is a feeling, that it's just a natural and normal part of life. When in reality, everyone by nature is unloving. If you're here in this room, you are naturally unloving. And that might sound offensive, but according to Scripture, love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love is a fruit of God, and that means it is a work of God. You see, what my class forgot is that until God grabs our hearts that beat only for self, until He changes our hearts that are volcanoes of desire that just erupt with self-centeredness, self-worth, self-enhancement, self-esteem, and cause them to beat for Him and to burn for His glory, we can't love anyone. And if our unloving heart just sees love as strong feelings, then we will selfishly hurt others in the name of love, because we will either want to feel love from them, or we will see people standing in the way of us feeling love from someone else. But the Apostle John makes it clear in 1 John 4 that people will know we're Christians by our love. So we can't let the world take that term away from us. We can't let the world define that term for us. If we do, then the church is in some serious trouble, because they won't know we're Christians. This is why I'm so thankful for the gospel, because that's where we get our definition for love. And here is Lighthouse's definition. Pastor Kim took his time to really carefully go through this last week. So if you didn't get a chance to hear it, listen to it online. But this is the definition Lighthouse has for love. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self. But worldly, destructive love tells us if we're just loved the right way, if we just feel the right thing from the right person, then we'll be loved, we'll be happy. Right? This is the story every romantic comedy is pumping into your home and into your mind. So we dream of being loved. We ache for it. Right? Think about what you daydream about. It often involves doing something that will allow people to admire you or appreciate you. Doing something that will make people love you. Craving love in this way is actually a universal drug that drives most of our sin. The nice word for it is people pleasing. Think for a second. Most sin comes from wanting to be loved a certain way, or our reaction to not being loved the way we wanted to. But what you might not realize is that when you look for love like this, you're on a destructive journey filled with hate. When you love like this, you will destroy lives. Everything Paul lists in verse 9, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And everything he lists in verse 13, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and not in jealousy. Those are all expressions of hate in relationships. Why is it hate? Because these actions say, I need people in my life to serve me, to make me feel a certain way, and I don't care what it costs them. I demand to be loved how I want and when I want. So how do I make provision for the flesh? I make provision when I spend my time dreaming of man's love, waiting for man's approval, dreaming of appreciation, living for what man can give me. In other words, I make provision for the flesh when I forget how much God has loved me. The moment I begin to think that I need more than what God provides, I make provision for the flesh, and I will fail to love like Christ. I will hate people. Paul is saying that every work of darkness is an expression of hate, not love for others. Just like verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, right? And it does that because it doesn't need to seek its own, right? How is it possible for love not to seek its own? It's possible if you've already found everything you need in God. If you have God's love, excuse me, you see how this wipes out sin? If you already have God's love, you don't need to quarrel about anything. You don't need to fight over anything. You have no reason to murder. You have no reason to lust. And your quest for love is at an end. And your journey to just joyfully share that love with others is just beginning. This is so important to see. Paul is saying the battle for our purity, the battle for our holiness, is fought on the battlefield of loving others. You see how the gospel changes love from destructive to purifying? Love is a weapon for killing sin. If you want to look at people without jealousy, without lust, without murder, without fear, without resentment in your heart, then love them as God has loved you. In the tale of the giving tree, the story ends with the boy who had taken everything, kind of coming back at the end of his life, tired, sad, and alone. And now he's just looking for a place to sit down. And the tree sees him coming. And the tree now just this little stump. But the story says he's like the tree with all its might kind of tried to straighten itself up and happily offered this little boy a seat. You see what the tree did? The tree measured its joy in life by the seasons it had to give of itself to the boy. Because in the act of giving, the tree received more than that little boy could ever take. And maybe you're here and this way of loving scares you. You're afraid you'll end up like this giving tree, used up of all your resources, reduced to a stump because of your generosity. But I want to give you hope. Because when it comes to loving others, the only way you can run out of resources for loving others is if God's love for you ran out. You see, you are sharing with people the overflow of an endless, soul-satisfying, rich relationship you have with Christ. Not only will your love never run out, but as long as you focus on enjoying God's love, you'll always be full. I understand the process of living this view of people out, this way of loving people out, it may not happen overnight. One truth I've learned as I've been doing counseling here at Lighthouse and as I've just grown in my own walk is that change takes time, but God is working. Last year, my wife G and I, by the grace of God, we bought a house. It's like April 2013. And we still haven't lived there. Because since June of last year, we've been remodeling. And one thing I've learned from remodeling is that change takes time. Well, maybe this morning, Christ is remodeling your definition of love. And you know that this is going to radically change most of your relationships, if not all. But keep in mind that remodeling is a process. Right? Christ is blowing out walls in your definition of love, changing the flow, creating a whole new feel, reshaping the way you think about others and act around them. So to help us start this process, I want you just to take a moment and write down the name of someone you would like to love better this week. Write down the name of someone you would like to love better. It could be the person sitting right next to you. And then think about one way you can love them as Christ has loved you and given himself for you. Because more than anything, we need to be a church that is known for loving each other and loving this world as God has loved us. Secondly, as a church, we really should evaluate everything we do with God's love. We should be reflecting and asking about everything. Am I discipling with love? Am I leading with love? Am I parenting with love? Am I dating with love? Am I serving with love? Am I going to school with love? Am I doing my homework with love? What areas of my life am I not checking in with God's love on? It's not going to be comfortable having God blow up walls in your life that have been there a long time. But our tidy little houses desperately need God to work. It will take time, but rest and hope in knowing that God is the architect. He's the contractor. He's the construction worker. And you are his handiwork. And his fingerprints are most clearly seen in your life as you live his way of loving toward others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your unending, unrelenting, bottomless love toward us. We are so rich in your love. Change our hearts to love for the reasons you have called us to love. To love on the timeline you have given us for our relationships, and to love without expecting anything in return, as you have loved, in a way that purifies our lives, in a way that purifies our relationships with each other and with you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who's never trusted in what Christ has done on the cross for their sin, I pray that they would receive your love. They would confess their sin and receive gladly what you have offered them through Christ. Lord, for us who know you, who know your love, Lord, help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remember your love, and to evaluate our lives every day by your great love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.